The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection, specifically out in the Northeast area. I want to say thank you for joining us this morning, especially if you're a guest, if it's like the first time or the second time that you've chosen to join us online. I really appreciate you spending your Sunday morning with us. And I want to encourage you again to fill out that online communication card. If this is your first time, just to let us know you're here, how we may be able to help or serve, or even if you have prayer requests, we would love to hear from you. As was read earlier by Paul, our main text this morning is Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, and we're in our fourth week of a series called Conversations with Jesus. And this morning, we're looking at a conversation that Jesus has with speaking to people called Pharisees and scribes. They're basically religious leaders and teachers of the day. And this conversation actually isn't that long. It's the main brunt of the conversation is found in verses 31 and 32, and I'll read those to you. And so Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In these verses, Jesus is giving them and us a purpose statement. It's a statement for his life. He says, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." Now, I don't know if you have a purpose statement for your life. It may be as simple as like, I just don't want to look like a fool my whole life. That's mine, and I fail about every week. Or it could be more of like, I don't have a life goal. I have more like yearly resolutions. So like this year, I want to get healthier. This year, I want to go on a certain vacation. Or maybe it's just a certain life goal of, I just want to make sure that I can retire and that when I retire, I have enough finances. And maybe right now at this point in your life, at this point in our culture, a lot of those goals, a lot of those resolutions are getting thrown up in the air and you're starting to get worried and you're starting to get scared of those. What Jesus is revealing here, though, is his life purpose. He is saying, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." And that is the principle that is guiding his day-to-day life. Everything he does is geared toward accomplishing this goal. And Jesus does a lot. But in everything he's doing, he's wanting to call sinners to repentance. And so if you want to understand the heart of Jesus, then you need to understand this statement. You need to understand Luke 5:32. So if you're tuning in and you're not yet a Christian and you're curious about who Jesus is, you need to understand what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, that he has come to call sinners to repentance. And if you are a disciple of Jesus, then we need to wrestle with this statement that Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance, especially at this time of the year where there's so many opportunities to share our story with others. And so because this statement is so important, what I want to do this morning is spend the time that we have just breaking this statement down. And so I got 3 points, and all 3 points are just part of this statement. So if you want to follow along with me, our first point, point number one, is simply this: Jesus has come. Jesus has come. Now, what does that mean? So in that little statement, Jesus has come, are two questions that pop up. The first question is this: all right, who is Jesus, and then where has he come from? Like, leading up to this moment in the story, Luke has left several clues or several stories to show us who Jesus is and where he's come from. So if you just back up, even in your phone, like if you scroll back up or flip a page in your Bible to Luke chapter 4, the very end, verses 33 through 35. Listen to how Luke, in this story, describes who Jesus is. And so in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And then down in chapter 5, verses 4 through 9, Jesus is now in a boat with Simon Peter, and here's what he says. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. Do you see there how Luke is using this story? He's using the words of Peter to show us, the readers, who Jesus is. And then last one, Luke chapter 5, verses 20 through 25. And when Jesus saw their faith, that is the men who had tore his roof apart to let their friend down, when he saw their faith, he said to the man who was paralyzed, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. So here it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are keying in on who Jesus is claiming to be. Throughout these stories, leading up to this question, up to this statement in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, we have seen that Jesus has the authority over spiritual darkness, that even the demons know that he is the Holy One of God. We see that he is the Lord over all creation. And that Peter, recognizing that, realizes that Jesus is someone worthy of worship. And we see, even in the story above it, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins and heal our bodies. And even his enemies recognize that that's what he's saying. This is none other than God himself in human flesh. And that is a staggering claim. Why? Why is that so staggering? Because God, in his essence and nature, is a transcendent God. And here's what that means. It means that God, in his nature, is so limitless in his abilities and his capabilities that we are incapable of fully knowing all there is to know about him. We can know true things of God, and we can know God truly, but we can't know everything there is to know about God. There's a book called None Greater, and in it, Matthew Barrett, the author, says this about God. He says, "God's power is an infinite power, which is why we call him omnipotent or all-powerful. God's knowledge is an infinite knowledge, which explains why we say he is omniscient or all-knowing. God's wisdom is an infinite wisdom, which justifies praising him as omnisapient or all-wise. God's presence is an infinite presence, which urges us to acknowledge that he is omnipresent, or he is everywhere. God, in his limitless ability and essence, is able to exist outside of time and space, which that's something that's completely foreign to us. Everything we do operates inside of time and space. We have no idea, no way of thinking of what life would be like if we existed without anything around us. I mean, even air is something. Yet God is transcendent, creating time and space, creating all that we see and all that we experience and all that we don't see and all that we don't experience. If time and space is a bubble, then God is able to dwell outside of that bubble. We're not. And listen, we're not the only, Christianity is not the only faith that believes this about God. In Islam, Allah is transcendent. In deism, they believe that God is also transcendent. However, here's the unique posture of Christianity and the unique posture of Jesus. Only in Christianity does the transcendent God move into the bubble and interact with us personally. In both Islam and deism, God never is able to draw close to us. He always has to send someone on his behalf, or he never interacts. But in Christianity, in the Christian story, God not only comes close, he becomes one of us. He enters the womb of a young woman and is born as a human being, living for 33 years as Jesus. The creator of the universe became a created being. The authority over all spiritual powers over heaven and earth took on human flesh to serve us. When Jesus says, "I have come," he is saying God has come. The transcendent God has come to live among his creation. And this matters for us, and for two reasons that I want to bring up right now. The first reason is this. It matters because when we read the scriptures, we have to fight the urge to bring Jesus down to our level. And here's what I mean by that. Like, we rely so much on our own logic and reasoning that there's not a whole lot of room for the spiritual or the miraculous. So when we read about Jesus' miracles and divine power, I don't know if we know how to deal with them well. At least I don't. Like, it's hard to wrap my mind around them. I've been raised to view everything through the scientific method. Like, all right, I should be able to break this down and kind of rationalize this and get how Jesus did this. But when I begin to read the stories of Jesus, I have trouble doing that, and it makes me uncomfortable. And so I want to skip over that. And maybe you do too. You want to skip over it and you go straight to, all right, how can I apply this? Or maybe how can I simplify this and just get a simple, you know, application for my life out of it? And what I think we need to do here is when we read the Gospels, when we read the story of Jesus, when we focus in on the person and work of Jesus this week leading up to Good Friday and Easter, I want to encourage you, instead of trying to rationalize everything you're reading through, sit and respond like the demon, like Peter, like the crowd. Be amazed at who Jesus is. Let's not bring him down to our level. I mean, this is why I'm so excited that next week we start the book of Hebrews. It's a book completely devoted to taking our small views of Jesus and just crushing them. We need a book like Hebrews in our lives. We need to fight the urge to bring him down to our level. And then the second reason this matters for us is that if we are going to live as his disciples, this means that we need to take on Jesus' purpose. He came for a reason. Now, what is that? And this is point two. Jesus has come to call sinners. In verse 27, it says, he saw Levi sitting at a tax booth and called him to follow me. This is a call of discipleship. But what makes this interesting is that Levi is a tax collector. And a tax collector at that time, they worked for the Roman government. They collected taxes from the people that they had conquered. So he was an enemy to the Jews because he was taking their money to fund the Roman army He was taking their money and giving it to the Roman government that was oppressing them. But more so, Levi was a Jew, so he wasn't just an enemy, he was a traitor. And to make matters worse, most tax collectors were allowed to take more than they needed and keep the overages. So he was getting rich off of stealing from them. And knowing that, you can see where the outrage of the Pharisees and the scribes would come from. And part of me even wonders if Jesus' disciples were like, hold up, Jesus, what are we doing here? You know who this guy is, right? And it's not just Levi. Levi ends up inviting this whole house full of tax collectors and sinners. And the category of sinner in those days was reserved for the worst and the most apparent sinners. So we're talking prostitutes and criminals and tax collectors. And here Jesus is. He's eating and he's dining with them. He's extending his hand of hospitality and friendship to them. And to us today, this is an admirable trait of God. Something that we love about God, that he is merciful and he's gracious to the worst of us. We want to be like that. But this isn't just showing up in Jesus. This is who God has always been. From the very beginning, God has shown us that even in his infinite holiness, he still has grace and mercy for the worst of us. In fact, at the very beginning of the story, you see this even in the story of Abraham and Sarah. In chapter 12 of Genesis, he chooses Abraham to be the father of the nation that would eventually bless the whole world. He is saying, I'm going to have your people undo the curse of Adam and Eve at the beginning. Yet we soon find out that Abraham's not a Boy Scout. Abraham's a coward. And he's a pushover. And so instead of trusting God to protect him and his wife, two different times he gives his wife up to save his own life. And both times God has to come and rescue them. And then there's this moment where God has promised them a child, but yet they're getting tired of waiting. And so now Abraham goes along with Sarah's plan of impregnating their slave, Hagar. And while Sarah immediately regrets that decision, the moment that Hagar becomes pregnant, and she begins to mistreat this woman so severely that Hagar has to leave their home. And once again, God steps in to comfort and save Hagar. And even after all of these events, even after more than this, God remains faithful to these sinful people, transforming them out of his mercy and his grace. And he gives to them the promised son, Isaac. And he is this way with person after person after person in the scriptures. Like, we don't have time this morning to go into the stories of Jacob and Leah and Judah, much less guys like Moses and Joshua or Rahab or Ruth or David or Bathsheba. I mean, this list goes on and on. And God uses all of these sinful people to fulfill these plans. And these aren't like some little, you know, tic-tac little sins. These are major things, things like murder or rape or prostitution. Yet God calls each of them to follow him. Jesus has come to call sinners. And he says here that this is in contrast to calling the righteous. And righteous here is more aligned with self-righteous. The reason he doesn't call the self-righteous is that the self-righteous have this funny relationship with sin. They tend to think that other people's sin is far more serious than their own. Like, if they catch you doing something wrong, or if they catch you with a sinful attitude toward God, they'll quickly condemn you and heap on you. However, if you catch them doing something wrong or with that disrespectful attitude, when they come face to face with their own sin, they begin to shift. The first thing they might do is they might try to hide it, right? Like, if I'm self-righteous and I realize in myself that I'm sinning in a way, then one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to try to hide that so other people don't see it. Because I don't want to be condemned. I don't want to be condemned in the way that I'm condemning others. But let's say you do catch me. Well, the second thing I might do is I might try to justify myself, you know? I had a right to act this way. If you hadn't responded the way you responded, then I wouldn't have jumped in like that. Or maybe I'll just say to you, I can fix it. I mean, after all, it's not a big deal. All I have to do is change a few things, change a few passwords, change a few ways that I interact in the day, and boom, I'm done. I won't ever do that again. So get off my back. The self-righteous person believes they can save and fix themselves by doing all the right things. They look at Jesus as like this password. You know, if I can get all the numbers and letters in the right order, then God has to forgive me. He has to let me in. Like, these people oftentimes think that they know a lot about God. And you may be able to talk about God in length and in depth, but their God actually ends up being really too small to do anything with. He's not someone who forces you to your knees because of his glorious holiness. Their God is not someone who makes you weep and rejoice because of his grace and his mercy. Their God is not someone you can trust in hard times because of his sovereignty and wisdom. Instead, this is a small God who responds to your will and your abilities, and when life comes crashing down around you, that God cannot help you. Sinners, on the other hand, people who are well aware of how bad and messed up they really are, they know where they stand with God. They know their need. In fact, some of you watching this right now, you may actually feel so ashamed and so guilted and so weighed down by your own sin that you think there's no way that Jesus would call you like he called Levi. If that's you, just let me remind you of what we've heard. Jesus dines with sinners and tax collectors. God uses people like Abraham and Sarah. God calls the worst to be his disciples because he transforms them. You see, Jesus, God in the flesh, walks into the crowd of humanity and he looks around and he sees those who are puffing their chest out and who are saying, I'm good enough. And he looks at them and he says, no, you're not. And then he turns to those of us who, with our face to the ground, says, God, I'm way too far gone. And he says, no, you're not. Jesus came to call sinners like you and me. And he has come to call us to repentance. When we talk about repentance, what we're talking about is turning away from our sin and turning to God. It's saying yes to Jesus' words, follow me. It's doing what Levi does in verse 28. We leave everything to follow Christ. Let's put it this way. Let's say that you're, in my mind, let's say you just walk, you're setting off down a road. And you believe this road will lead you to meaning and purpose and joy and life. And for sure, as you're walking along, there's moments of happiness, there's moments of joy, there's moments where you feel like you have that meaning and purpose. But a lot of times, it's this ebb and flow. There's a lot of times where there's more disappointment and frustration. And as you're walking this road, you realize you're not the only one heading in that direction. And everyone's aiming for the same thing. They all want that joy. They all want that purpose. They all want that meaning. They all want life. And so as you're all scrambling down this path, you begin to use and misuse one another. You begin to mistreat people, and you begin to be mistreated. And every time that you are hurt, and every time you hurt someone else, you feel a little bit more weight come down on your shoulders. And every step you take seems to be heavier than the step before it. And you become more and more aware that at the end of this road, there's a price to be paid for every single ounce of weight that you carry. And eventually you get to this place where you just don't know how you're going to pay for it all. But where else is there to go? What other direction is there? And then one day you just hear his voice. And it's sweet, but it has all kinds of authority in it. And he calls you out and he says, follow me. And you want to follow Jesus. But you don't know what that's going to cost you. And he says he is free. But there are conditions. The first condition is this. You have to let me lead you. You have to deny yourself, your possessions, your things, your own wisdom, your own decision making, and agree with me that everything I say is true. And that wherever I tell you to go, you'll go. In other words, Jesus has to be your Lord. But he says the second condition is this. you have to give me all of your weight and baggage. You have to admit that you're incapable of paying the price that all of your sin deserves, and that you need me to pay that for you. And some of us, we may balk at this. We may go, I don't know. Like, there's something in us that says, Jesus, this is a lot of weight. This is a lot of sin. This is a lot of baggage. Can't I pay for some of it? And in that moment, he just shows you his hands. And you see the nail holes in his hands, and he tells you it's already been paid for. You have to let Jesus be your Savior. This is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to call sinners like us to repentance, to turn away from the way we're heading and to come and follow him, to release all of our sin and give it to him, where he will take it and he'll nail it to the cross and it will be paid for by his blood, where he will give us a new life, the life that lives within his bones, within his body, the Spirit of God himself in you because of his resurrection. And this is not a burdensome task. Jesus, one chapter before this, in Luke chapter 4, the very beginning of his ministry, says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is calling you to follow him, not into an oppressive lifestyle, but into freedom. And those of us who are followers of Christ, this is something that we are walking into every day. The life of Christian maturity isn't that we get it all together and never need to repent again, but it's that we become more deeply aware of our sin and we are more repentant, because we are more aware of how amazing and awesome Jesus is. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. And so where does this leave us today? It leaves us with two steps, two next steps. And the first step is this: turning to Jesus. For some of you, it means that today is the day you stop thinking about turning to Jesus and you actually do it. He knows you. He knows your sin. You're not going to lay something down at his feet that's going to surprise him. And yes, he really does want it all. Today is the day to turn and to fall into his arms. And some of you may even be realizing that you've been a Christian for a while now, but it's been a long time since you've actually followed Jesus. That it's been a long time since you've actually let him be your Lord, where you have actually trusted him to be your Savior. And even now, you're hanging on to sin and shame that you can need to offload on from yourself and onto him. You need to let go of dreams and things that you're pursuing in order to pursue Jesus instead. This is actually a perfect time in our lives right now, where we are able to have time to think and maybe breathe and focus in on Christ. Take advantage of that this week. I mean, all this pressure of getting it right, of saying and doing the right things all the time, all the energy that goes into that, man, you got to be worn out by now. If that's you, I just want you to hear the words of Christ from Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's time for us to repent and to turn to Jesus and find rest. And then secondly, it's time for us to take up Jesus' purpose in our lives. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. And that's what things like this testimony, this 1 minute testimony, is all about. It's about taking advantage of the moment to live out the purpose of Jesus in our lives, to call sinners to repentance by showing how we as sinners came to Jesus in repentance.
God, in His grace, at some point put someone in our way so that we could hear the words of Christ, the voice of Jesus calling to us, follow me. And there are people out there right now who need to hear your story because they have a similar story as you. You may not even know who they are. But they need to hear from you that, yes, God loves and saves people like us. People who were raised in the church their whole life but were self-righteous toward others. People who were a mess their whole lives and can't seem to get it straight. God loves and God saves people like us. Jesus has called sinners like us to repentance. This is a moment we have to declare the hope of eternal life into a world that is face to face with the reality of death. God is using this moment to strip us, to strip our world of the lie that we can save ourselves. God is using this moment to strip us of the lie that we can actually outsmart death. That God is using this moment to strip us of the lie that we can be our own gods. And He's calling us as the church to enter into this moment with even greater truth than that. That He has overcome the grave. And that He, as the true God, has mercy and grace for sinners who turn to Him in repentance. Let's not back down. Let's not allow awkwardness or fear to curb the commission of Jesus to live for His purpose. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. Let's join Him. Let's pray. Father God, I'm grateful for Your word and for the challenge. And Lord God, I pray that we would take up the challenge as Your disciples to follow You and to join hands and link arms with Christ in calling those far from You to repentance. And may we do that as men and women who know that You have just lavished us with mercy and grace. And Lord, this morning, anyone who is hearing, who may for the first time really want to lean into Jesus, may You open their minds and their hearts to truly believe, to follow Him as their Lord, and to lay down in His arms as their Savior. Father, I pray that You would use this time of worship now to lead us in our hearts and our minds closer to You. In Christ's name, amen.